Okay, amen. Well, turning to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And as we've working our way through Deuteronomy, I mentioned this to some degree in the last week or two. But how we're talking, Moses is talking about now, he's talking about lots of small oddities, unusual things. He's talking about things that probably don't happen all that often. But this chapter really, in this section, really again points out the fact that how the vision that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, in the new land that they are about ready to enter into. How that the kingdom of God and God's ways in this land were to be very unique and special. And a lot of these things are new to them, and a lot of these things are details in life, but how that it was to permeate every part of their days and their lives. It was to be on their minds and in their thoughts. Continually, in a sense, to be on the watch or watching out for injustice, evil, and inequity. That they were to be a united nation under God. They were all related by blood, but more than just one great big family, to be united as a people in their hearts and in their intents, in their thoughts, in their days, in their actions, in their going in and their going out, that that justice and godly justice and God's ways really again permeated every facet of their lives, from the what to do with grain that gets left in the field to a farm animal that gets lost to a woman whose husband dies, as we'll talk about a little bit tonight. All these little things and the way people do things, every little facet. And so when we read these, you know, they might be, again, probably things that did not happen very often. But there are things that reveal the deeper thoughts and intents of the people's hearts. That's why Jesus, when he, in the Gospels, he spoke of the several different examples of it, but, you know, the parables of a master and their servants. The master said, you know, I'm going to entrust you with 5 talents of silver and you with 2 and you with 1. I said, I'm going away for a while, and when I come back, there's going to be an accounting. And so there was a watchfulness and a purpose to their days that God placed upon them that there would be an accounting for. And how we deal, what we do, and how we deal with the instructions of God in our lives and our awareness of them and how our reaction to them. Do we take the Word of God seriously? Do we take the instructions in the Word with a high degree of concern, or do we say, well, you know, this is just kind of theoretical? I heard someone just the other day, without a lot of detail, the person was Catholic, is Catholic, but they were talking about sin. A little bit. There, somebody else's. Then they spoke of their own. And the comment was made. I can't quote it exactly, but the comment that was made was, "Well, if God didn't intend for us to sin, then why did He create and why did He establish confession?" You know, that's what confession is for. And so we sin, And we're allowed to sin, and God created us to sin so there can be that confession. And the first thing that verses that pop in my mind is Romans chapter 6, verses, the first, like, three verses. You know, Paul said, what then do we say to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? But I politely kept my mouth closed. It wasn't the time for a rebuke or an instruction from Scripture and an admonition. But it just really struck me that here's the Word of God, all that Christ did, and it's just set aside so frivolously. And the things of God in our lives, the Word of God in our lives, is not to be taken lightly. Not that we should be living in fear of doing something that's wrong, but that what's in our hearts, and that's what Jesus always spoke about, is what's in a person's heart when it comes to their relationship with God. You know, are they responsive to the Spirit's leading, you know, in different situations? Are they aware? Are they concerned with what does God have to say about this? And that's where we all live every day, in countless little details of our lives. And really, that's what in Deuteronomy here, it's simply put into statutes, into regulations. And there really is not one element in their lives that can't be brought under the scrutiny of the Lord's commandments. Not one element. And the same is true for us. The same is true for us. Because we are saved by grace through faith, as Paul said, are we then to continue in sin intentionally that we might cause the grace of God to abound? Paul said, and if we being still sinners in the flesh, and yet we're preaching the gospel, are we preaching the gospel of sin? In 1 John, John says, if any man say he sin not, the same person is a liar. So we are surrounded by sin. We are surrounded by situations and circumstances and decisions questions and situations where requires a reference to, okay, what does the Word of God say? What does the Spirit speak into my heart in this situation? What is the right thing to do? What is the good thing to do? Identifying the evil and the ungodly things and being able to discern that. And that is at the heart of any individual's relationship with God throughout Scripture. Regardless of dispensation, regardless of Book of Genesis to the Book of Revelation. Throughout, it permeates Scripture. But anyway, here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, let's read the first three verses. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify, that is the judges, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, in other words, his wickedness is, and again, that's a judgment. That's a discernment that the judges make. You know, how bad is this transgression? How bad is this wicked work? Or does he just get a tongue lashing rather than a back lashing? But if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before the judges or his face according to his fault by a certain number. So somehow the judges would decide if this person, whether or not their act of evil, let me go ahead and read the third verse. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, enough is enough. There is a point at which it is not a punishment, it's not a judgment, it's just an out-and-out beating, an unnecessary beating. But again, in verse 2, in 1, in talking about, first of all, the judges, if there's a matter between two the children of Israel, and they can't get it worked out, and as we've read earlier, that, you know, take it to the local people, and take it to elders, and discuss it. But if it raises to the next level, they go to the judges, and the judges will listen to both sides of the story, find out, ask questions, inquire, and that's why, again, you know, these three verses, think of how we find this sort of activity within our laws. That they turn over to the judges the power to discern right from wrong, good from evil, righteous and unrighteous and wicked, what the punishment would be, and what's the extent of the punishment. And then the judges had to witness this judgment being carried out. We see articles and hear news stories and things of people that are arrested for crimes, they commit crimes, and you know, we can be, you know, Monday morning quarterbacks or, I guess, sidewalk supervisors. There's lots of kind of those sort of terms. But we can be a distant from those, and we say, oh, you know, throw the book at them or do this and do that without really knowing the circumstances and without having to follow through and be involved. As we read earlier, that if a person is taken in adultery, that they shall stone him with stones, and the accuser will cast the first stone. So the people were involved in judgment. The judges were involved in the punishment, just like as if they were the people, an individual, and they had to witness that. So people knew the results of crime and the results of punishment. The whole reason being that all the people of Israel would understand the consequences and the benefits of either obeying or disobeying the word of God. What happens when you disobey God? And the nation, all the people, or groups of people were involved. They knew what was taking place. They knew what was happening. But here the judges had to discern upon themselves, well, should we just give him a scolding and pronounce him to be wrong, and he has to pay this to his neighbor or pay this or do this or whatever to make up for it? Or we do that, and then do we actually add on, you know, a stripe, lashing with a whip or whatever they used, or two? What rises to the level of three or four? This was a thought process that the judges had to go through. And what's enough? What does this deserve? What does it not deserve? Up to but not exceeding 40. Can you imagine? And you have to be there. They have to be there to watch it. They lay them down right there in front of them and carry out the judgment immediately. That's another thing that we find in our society today that many, many people, including myself, find to be atrocious. Is there's the hearings, the trial, there's the judgment is pronounced, the verdict, and then it might be months and months before there's, you know, okay, this is what we're going to do about it, and the process, and then whatever the judgment might be, it might be years or months or decades before that judgment is actually carried out. And I think that is a great wrong and ill in our society because we as individuals aren't involved in any of that, and we should be. It should be something that, they were found guilty and this was the sentence and it was carried out. Here's video, video at 6. Otherwise, there's this gap of time and the people witnessing the punishment may not even be in office anymore. They might not be a judge anymore. They could, all the people that crimes were committed against could be deceased. But here, the judges listened, they heard, they made decisions, and the judgment was carried out. And it was all supposed to be just and transparent and open to all in attendance, that the people might know the consequences of letting things happen that would rise to this level. And so if you don't want it to get to this level, get it settled earlier. That's why you talk about settling out of court. Do we really want to go through all this trial stuff, or do we want to settle out of court? Do we want to work together and resolve this? But anyway, so this is something that was part of their lives. And again, the point that really impresses me and is very poignant to me is that if you're involved in the situation at all, you are involved in the whole process. That people might learn. That people might learn not to do evil. That they might learn the results of disobeying. And again, there's no specific, what happened here. It's just that they have a controversy, verse 1 says. An argument over something or a disagreement over something. Could be about anything. But these sorts of things had to be dealt with when it rose to the level, because the whole thing that brought it, if they couldn't agree and work it out, it went up to judges. It was taken out of their hands. It's always better to work things out, if you can, at your own level, at the lowest level possible, because once it's turned over to others. But all of that requires personal responsibility to God. And that's the hard part, in my opinion. The hard part is to teach people and help for people to understand. But that's why this was carried out, so they might learn and understand. Then we come to verse 4, a very kind of familiar verse in the New Testament that Paul talks about. It's just one line, but Paul adds meaning to it. It says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Paul used this in speaking of those that are ministers of the gospel, those who are laboring in the gospel. That they should live of the gospel. That while the ox, while he's tethered to the millstone, call it a shaft or a pole or whatever, what they call that, and walking in circles, and so they can grind out the corn, and the ox is doing all his work. You should not put a muzzle on him so he can't eat of the corn that's on the ground and feed. I mean, he's doing that work. He deserves to eat. He deserves to live of that, the fruit of his labor, even down to the level of an ox, a beast of burden, if you would, a farm animal. Not to muzzle them and have them trying to get to the ground and eat something, and they can't get it into their mouth, and they're hungry, they want to eat, they're burning up their energy. To put a muzzle is not right. And that's what, again, these little details, there's an injustice here. There's an imbalance here. There's something about this situation that is not right. And so they have this instruction not to muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Those that serve the temple should live of the temple. And that's the work that they do. And therefore, they should be able to partake of the things of the temple. That they can live. That they're dedicating their lives. They're giving their time and energy to that. They should receive and be able to live off of that for their labor. Even though it seems like they're living off other people's gifts, they're living off their service to the Lord. So again, a very small thing. But it is something that was pointed out at that level that you should not, you should honor those animals and the labor they do for you. Honoring the benefit you receive from it. Then to verse 5. This will go through verse 10. If brethren dwell together, brothers in a family, dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. She's part of the family, the brother's wife, yet no child. She shall not go out, be kicked out of that house and go out and start with another family and leave that household because she was united with them and she's part of them. She should not go out and marry a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man be not, if man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise him up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of this of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose the shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall say answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. They had a responsibility to family and to inheritance. That brother in his family had an inheritance, had land. He had possessions. But if he died before he had a child, a brother of the man that died had a duty, and they started with the eldest, as the scribes and Pharisees. This is another thing they brought up to Jesus. Okay, well, talking about heaven, we've got a question. We want you to solve this mystery. And they told the dynasty of seven brothers, and the first brother died, and the next brother took the lady wife. They didn't have a child, and he died. And they all died. So when they get into the kingdom, whose wife is she? She's been a wife to all of them. And Jesus reproved them and said, in the kingdom of God there's no marriage in the kingdom of God. There are not husbands and wives. The thing was, they were trying to catch Jesus and make him look silly and not have an answer. And his answer brought their whole question to nothing. But here in the in Israel, there was the duty of the husband's brother. In other words, the first child, the oldest brother, was to take her to be his wife. So that's taking care of family. To take her to be wife, and legally and legitimately, and her firstborn child was to become, as far as inheritance goes, like her husband, as far as that firstborn child would inherit the land, the possessions. That inheritance not vanish and go away, because their inheritance was to be forever. Again, there's a lot of record keeping. Think of the record keeping, you know, in Israel. Again, how that's applied in our government. Think of the record keeping. I've researched in working with this cemetery situation, our own property, you know, researched several square miles and properties back from the time they were first homesteaded for about 150 years. And there's a lot of record keeping. And it is of value. We learn things from it, and we understand, you know, what's taken place. But anyway, here, this brother was to do this, take her to wife, and the firstborn was not even really considered his child. That newborn child, that firstborn child, was in a sense considered his brother, not his child. Because that child was born to fulfill that place of the brother that had died. If he had children, that would need to happen. But the whole thing comes down to, if they're married and and he dies and they have no child. So again, how often does this happen? How often did this happen? Probably not all that often. And when it did happen, there was a plan for it. A plan for that inheritance to go on and to continue. But if the brother said, no, I won't do it. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't like her. You know, whatever the reasoning, he's not going to do it. Then she would go to the elders. And because what the brother who refused her is doing is basically robbing his dead brother's inheritance and leaving it to squander. And there's a loss. This way there's no loss. But she was to take his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. It was a disgusting thing not to honor one's brother. It was a disgusting thing to disregard the benefit of your brother's family. If you remember when we read the book of Ruth, how Ruth went away with Naomi and when they left the land, and because their husbands had all died, and they came back to claim her inheritance, but she could not redeem it. She didn't have the money to redeem it, and so it was brought up to you know the story, but brought up to the elders. Okay, you know, the first man that was first in line to redeem this Ruth and her inheritance for the brother. The first person in line family-wise to do that said, no, I choose not to do this. And so they loosed the shoe from off his foot. And then as it turned out, David's grandfather, the name's slipping, but
Boaz,
said, I will step into that place. I will do this honorable thing for my family, and I will take her to wife. And from that, again, relationship came the seed and the lineage of David. and of Solomon and of Christ. When we sometimes the smallest things have the greatest importance. And that's why these details are important. Okay, let's move on. Verse 11. When men strive together, one with another, and the wife of one draweth near to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, then shalt thou cut off her hand, and thine eyes shall not pity her. In other words, if she gets involved in the fight and fights dirty, as this points out, cut off her hand. And don't pity her. She's trying to help her husband. Well, there's probably lots of ways you can help your husband without grabbing someone by their secrets. You know, if she'd taken a stick and hit him, a rock, you know, something like that, all that. But, you know, this is not the way to help. And so her hand, and you should not pity her. She's only trying to help. That's fine. But we cannot show her pity in this because this is not the way to do it. And you shall cut off her hand. I won't dwell on this one, but it's, again, how often does this happen? Can't happen very often. But the warning is out there. The cultural and expectations, I'll say, there was a line drawn, and this was known, that this is not how you do things in Israel. Because God is dishonored. And it's an evil, if you would. And it's not a matter that should be condemned and judged, and that judgment carried out. Thou shalt not have in thy bag, this is an important part, the section here. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thy house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. When you're doing your business with other people, say, well, I'll buy this, you know, I'll sell you this grain or this whatever it is you might weigh out, and you use a heavier weight to make it look like there's less. You say, well, my official weighing system here says that there's, you know, 300 pounds here. I'll pay you so much per pound for 300 pounds. When in actuality, if you use the proper weight, it might have been 350, 400 pounds. And so they make this profit, again, off their brother, off another. It's an unjust weight. It isn't. They didn't have a department of what is it? You find it in the gas pumps and stuff, of weights and measures. People got a weight, and you get an official weight so you could do business. And whether it was by weight or by volume, it needed to be verified so that you could do business if you're doing business by weight or by volume. So you will not have, you know, one that you buy with and one that you sell with to make illicit gain, especially off of your brothers. That is an abomination. An abomination in the land, among the people of God. It just simply shall not be. And if you are honest, as verse 15 goes on to state, if you have a perfect and a proper weight and measure, that's true, your days will be lengthened in the land that God giveth thee. In other words, there's a benefit to, we had a conversation last night about different products that we are very common in our in use, common usage in our world today, and there's things about them that things that we think are pretty much, you know, can't be anything wrong with this, might be causing other very serious problems with our systems. You're talking about natural, you know, remedies. You know, the best natural remedies are the ones you use all through your life in eating and doing things that are healthy, rather than getting this major disease caused by who knows what, and then trying to treat it with something that is more of a maintenance sort of product, at a maintenance level. You can't make up for lost time. So by living right, living honestly, walking before our God uprightly, the Lord blesses that. The Lord blesses us, and we are blessed. We live blessed lives, and the Lord blesses us as we walk honestly and uprightly before Him. And this is a secret thing. Again, these secret things that nobody knows but the person and the Lord. But it doesn't make it any less evil when it's that small and that secret. Matter of fact, it almost makes it more evil. It's dishonesty. That's why Paul says, do all things honestly before the world. Honesty, and that's self-regulating. Had a little disagreement with our neighbor and about boundaries and land and stuff, and he's building a new fence. I said, you know, whatever fence you want to put up, for as long as we've been there, there's been a rickety, broken down, old barbed wire fence with broken off wooden posts and holes in it and places you can't even see it and you cross it. I said, you know, that fence, you know, said, if I want to trespass on your land, there's no fence that you can build that's going to keep me out away from doing that. But if I'm not going to trespass on your land, no matter whatever you have on your side of the line, no matter how enticing it is, I'm not going to go there because that's not my land. I don't need a fence. If you want to put up a fence, that's fine. But I don't need a fence. If I know where the line's at, that's where my world stops. And he's building a fence. Going to all that time and money and effort, and that's fine, whatever he wants to do. But like I said, it's, if I really, in dishonesty toward him, want to trespass, that fence isn't going to stop me. I'm reminded that there's a property line there, whether there's a fence there or not. I think we're about up on time here. I think I'll stop here, I see now as I look at my notes that we did finish the end of chapter 24. We stopped at verse 14. So maybe next week we'll end chapter 24 and 25 to get things back even here. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you teach us right from wrong, good from evil. Father, we thank you that you deal with our hearts, because that's where the greatest benefit is when we know in our hearts that we are doing that which is right in your sight, and we can be at ease, we can be at comfort, knowing that we have done nothing to offend you. Father, help us to focus in on that part, that we might walk before you with integrity and not be afraid of others, people's accusations, knowing that we have done what's right in your sight. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for holiness. We thank you for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. that our lives might be lived before you in peace. Father, we thank you for your word and this truth, and we give you praise in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.